Okay, if you'll grab your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 16, we're going to begin with the first verse, Luke chapter 16. Now Jesus was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. He called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me in their homes. He summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and set down and quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by the means of the mammon of unrighteousness. When it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction that you give us. And I pray that as we unfold these verses, that you would just speak to our hearts, that we might be challenged in our stewardship of the things that you have called us to as disciples of Christ. And I pray that you would be glorified as we live our life faithfully and seek to point others towards you as well. Thank you for this opportunity to encourage each other and to share our faith as we study from this passage. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we are returning to the responsibilities of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And implied in our passage is this contrast between being a true disciple of Christ and being religious. I think as we have walked through Luke, that has been a major theme that we see time and again, that there are people who are religious and are full of themselves and pious and trying to do the right thing, perhaps. And then there are those who are really disciples of Christ that are trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to glorify God by their actions. Whereas the religious like to use the law to seek an advantage over others. So I think that's clearly contrasted in our scripture this morning. So let's look at the text, beginning with the first two verses in chapter 16. Now Jesus was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, And this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. So again this morning we are beginning our study with this parable. And remember, as we have noted before in the past, parables, you don't want to milk them too much. You want to just get the general gist and get the broad scope, because that's what they were. They weren't intricate little stories where every detail mattered. This is just a plain story that we are to get maybe one or two main points out of. So that's what we're going to attempt to do as we go through this. This parable is pretty problematic for people as you look at it. It seems to be praising an unrighteous steward for doing the wrong thing. But that's not what was intended here. It's not really about the steward and his dishonest practice as much as it is that we are to be able to look at what is surrounding us, the circumstances that are around us, and the events that are unfolding, and act in a wise manner. That's what the parable's about. So if you really get into the details of some of the stuff that's said, you can miss what the message is. That we need to be aware of who we are and how we're going to get to whatever the goal is that we're seeking after. So this parable is about a steward. A steward was, in a lot of cases, was a slave, but in this case, he seems to be a free man. But the fact of the matter was, the master will put him in charge of certain things and responsibilities of his affairs to take action and do what was best to increase the prosperity of the master. And that really is what we are as a disciple of Christ. God gives us gifts and talents and direction in how we are to live and the things that we are supposed to do. And we are to be a steward of those things. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in this room at this time, God has a plan for you. Not only does God have a plan for you, God has responsibilities for you. That you have something to accomplish. And if you don't know what that something is, you're already starting to fail as a steward. So you need to try to figure out what that is and get on board, and then to fulfill that mission with every ounce of your being. You are to do it for the glory of God. This steward was supposed to do his stewardship so that the master would benefit. We, as disciples of Christ, are to live our lives so that God is glorified and people can see that there is a God and that God does change lives in a very positive way. So those are things that we are to do. This steward was not managing his master's affairs, but was trying to profit from what his job was and to increase his own benefit over what the master would gain. So verse 3, the steward said to himself, What shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. So the unfaithful servant is going to find himself unemployed and with a very undesirable future prospect. So he needs to act in some way, shape, or form. And here's what he does in verse 4. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. He summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, How much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then to another, How much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, Take your bill and write 80. So the solution for the steward was he knew that he didn't want to beg, and he didn't think that he was strong enough to dig. So maybe I can profit somehow by all the various debtors of my master, that they would want to include me into their family and kind of take care of me because I have helped them to prosper better in this way, shape, and form. So there's all kinds of speculation about some of the concepts that are talked about in this parable, but most seem to think that this scenario is the fact that the steward is profiting, and the master as well, is profiting from lending at interest without the appearance of lending at interest. So if you understand Bible's history, one of the commandments that has been given to the Israelite people is that they cannot charge interest to somebody else. So if I was to loan Joel some money, he just gives me back whatever that amount is. I don't get to prosper from that, even if he hangs on to it for 3 or 4 years. That would be the way that they would handle something. Now, that's not necessarily desirable for people that want to prosper in their financial way. And so they found a different way to do it, and I don't want to explain the intricacies of it because I'm not sure I understand completely, and I'm not sure anybody can understand what was going on in first century about that practice. But the law prevented an Israelite from charging a fellow Israelite interest. But basically what they would do is say, okay, you're going to borrow. In this case, it would be 100 measures of oil or 100 measures of wheat. And the future value of that will be 120. So you see how it's not interest, it's supply and demand. It's going to increase in value. And so they would write a bill out for 120. Well, in this case, the future value was 100, and they only borrowed 50 of the oil. There's some other things that people talk about on that. But essentially, the current value is going to go up, and so when they go to pay it back, or the current value is going to go down, and so when they pay it back, they need to pay back more. I'm sorry, I got that backwards. So 50 is way more valuable right now than it will be in 6 months, so you have to pay me 100 because that would be a fair and square type deal. Well, actually, it's interest is what it is, and the steward would get a little bit, and the master would get a little bit. Pretty good deal for both of them. And this was apparently really a common practice, so this parable makes a lot of sense to those who were hearing it. So the repayment would just be larger than what they had borrowed. So when this unfaithful steward reduces this debt to the initial amount that was received, of course, that makes the debtor feel pretty good, right? And the other part is that the master can't say anything about it. Because if he complains, he's not very religious, is he? He's not pious at all because he's charging interest. He's getting more than he should get from that guy. So that's why the master praises him, because he's kind of in a bind there. He boxed him in and he can't do anything about it. He has to agree with that situation. So the master says to him, to the unrighteous steward, because you have acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So this unrighteous steward, and that's pointed out several times here, so we know that God is not agreeing with this practice at all. It's not, Jesus is not saying that this is something that is right. It's just an experience that does happen. But what is happening is that the steward is looking to the future. And what Jesus is saying is that those who are sons of light should be looking to the future as well. Now, how do we apply that in our lives? Well, what is most important in our lives? Is it the things of this world, or is it eternity? Are we as stewards of God's plan and the gifts that God gives us, are we using that for the glory of the kingdom and for our future life as children of God in eternity? Or are we more focused on just the everyday plans and things that are going on around us that do not have eternal value? So this parable is about eternity. It's about looking to the future, about what's important that we should be doing as a steward of God at this very moment. What should we be looking at as we progress in our life? Now, this is not to say that you shouldn't have a job, that you shouldn't raise your kids properly, you shouldn't plan for the future, sending them to college or tech school or whatever it might be, or any of these other types of things. That's, again, that would be placing too much emphasis on the story. The story is about, I am a steward of God. Am I looking at the right goal? Am I being a faithful steward of God? So that's what this whole scenario is about. Verse 9. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. So, worldly goods can be used for ungodly manners. Mammon of unrighteousness doesn't really mean that it's all material goods are bad. It's just saying that it can be used in a bad way. And the whole point, as I said earlier in verse 9, is, are we using these tools that could be used for ungodly manners? Are we using it with an eye to the future on what God's blessings can mean when they've been placed in our care? Okay? Does that seem reasonable and sensible to everybody in this group of what this parable means? And so then Jesus talks about our character, verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. This is just a definition of character. And quite frankly, if you are an employer, this should be a verse that you understand and follow. Your employees, and I don't know if there's any employers in here, but the fact of the matter is, if you are interviewing somebody and you can figure out that they're not faithful in small things, they're not going to be faithful in the big things that you're going to entrust them to. And God's the same way. If we're not faithful in the small things that God has entrusted to us, why would He entrust bigger things to us? I mean, sometimes we want a greater role in what God is doing in the community as a believer in Christ. Well, are you being faithful in the small things that God has given you to begin with? And if not, then why would God entrust more? And Jesus follows up on that concept here with the in verse 11 through 13. If therefore you're not being faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? If you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So we have lots of promises from God about blessings that He wants to give us, about eternal rewards. These are all kinds of things that God has promised to us as the people of God. The first thing you should note in what we read in 11 and 12 is that what we have is really not ours. If we can't get that right at the beginning, then we're going to fail on everything else down the road. What we have right now is a stewardship entrusted to us by God. Everything that you have, whether it's money, wealth, your job, your education, your experiences, the way you think, God has entrusted you with a stewardship. And if you can't be faithful in that, how's God going to add to that? Why would God add to that unfaithfulness? Because we've already established the fact that if you can't do a little thing, you're not going to do it in the big things either. Who's going to entrust the true riches to you? If you can't handle earthly riches, how's God going to entrust us with eternal riches? So it really speaks about whom we're really serving. Are we serving ourselves as we go through life and are trying to build our own portfolio and be comforted, like the parable that we already had about the rich man that built all the barns and stuff like that? You know, that's, you can connect all these things. If you and you should connect all these things. Are we serving God to glorify God? That's really the underlining thing of this parable, is we are being faithful in our stewardship. And can we expect God to bless us with spiritual blessings when we are unfaithful in walking this earth? It's a tough question, but it's a question that is important for us to ask ourselves in that manner. And then Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and earthly wealth. You just can't. We really only have one master. And it is either God or it's our own selfish desires and demands. That what is the allegiance? And that's what God wants you to recognize. That yes, you can have allegiances to more than one thing, but which one is supreme? Which one is the top dog? Because there's always going to come a time, if you have two masters, which one are you choosing? You know, if it's your boss at work, then there will be a time when there's a conflict between that boss and what God is telling you to do. I would guess almost all of us have experienced that to one degree or another. I don't know how well we did, but it does happen. That you're going to, if you are in a business that is for profit, then there's going to be a chance for you to have to wonder about which one we should do, the thing that is godly or the thing that the boss is telling you to do. Hard decision, but very important for our spiritual life in that sense. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." So, quite simply, you know, we can justify our actions. I have justified wrong actions many times in my life because I know how to justify things. I can figure it out. But the question is, are we justifying our actions according to man's eyes or according to what God is calling us to? The Pharisees, they were just scoffing at what Jesus was saying because they like their income from their righteousness. If you want, those are all in parentheses, by the way, in case you were wondering. He says that you can justify yourself in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. And this is the thing that we as believers need to be able to remember. I can always make my position look better in the sight of the people around me. But my allegiance is not to the people around me, it's to God. God still will know that whatever I'm doing that is unrighteous is unrighteous. You know, you might be able to look at it and say, well, looks like he did a good job. But if I know, but God will know that my intention and my motivation was not to glorify God, but to benefit myself. So we can always justify ourselves in the sight of ourselves, but are we justifying ourselves in the sight of God? God knows our hearts. And the fact of the matter is that things are not changing. I mean, there is a transition between the Old and the New Testament in the sense of how we looked at the law and things like that, but Jesus didn't do away with the law. And that's kind of the critical point here, is that throughout history, religious men have used scriptures to justify their positions and to arrive at the point that they want to, but they haven't fooled God when they've twisted those scriptures. I mean, we play devil's advocate all the time in Bible study. I mean, I know there are things that people say in Bible study they don't meet, believe at all, but we say it so that we can understand that you can twist scriptures and we need to be challenged by that we can recognize when you're twisting scripture, we can defend the fact that, hey, wait, yes, I know that's what that verse says, but that's not what the intention of that verse was. I mean, we did that last night with man does not live by bread alone. We twisted that on purpose, didn't we, Rory? We had a great time with that. You guys won't know that story, but that's okay. He knows. And we purposely twisted it just to have some fun. But we were having fun. We didn't mean it. We didn't intend evil by it, so maybe we're okay. Lightning hasn't struck either one of us yet. But twisting scripture to justify our actions will never provide us with good standing in the sight of God. God's law is cast, and specifically in stone, and that's at least the first 10 are, and we are held accountable by every command of God. That's what verse 17 says. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Now, we've not always interpreted the law as well as we should, but God hasn't done away with any of the laws. There might be some difference in how the mercy of God is administered and things like that, but God still holds us accountable to the high demands that He has made for us in the laws in the Old Testament. He didn't do away with them. Jesus paid the penalty for the ones that we transgress. He didn't change those laws in that sense. And so His Word and the things that He says about His Word are still very true. They're still in force. They're still what God expects of us. Okay? So remember that. And then He uses verse 18, which a whole bunch of people have a problem with. Verse 18 and the position of it here just seems random and can be easily taken out of context. But Jesus uses a very good example of twisting of Scripture. Let me read it for you. Verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. God made very clear the establishment of marriage. And we talked about that a little bit in Bible study this morning. He says very, very strong statements about marriage and how men are to act and how women are to act and how we are to be one in the flesh. All those concepts about that. But we do fail. Man has failed. The problem was that Moses specifically talks about divorce in a sense, but he only talks about it because of the hardness of their heart. Because you're not willing to follow the law of God. God gave some protection to the woman in the relationship because that's the one who always suffers. Well, not always, but I mean, in general, the one who's going to suffer the most in a situation like the first century, especially, where women didn't have near the rights and the resources that men would have and the opportunities, so they would be the ones who really suffer. They would no longer be under protection of their husband. They would have no one to defend their rights or any of those kind of things in that situation. So Jesus uses the rabbinical teachings, silently anyway, about marriage as an example of how the religious are twisting the law of God so they can do what they wanted to do. By Jesus' day, there was such a bevy of interpretations concerning the marriage law that men were provided all kinds of opportunity to get rid of their wives and marry whomever they desired at a moment's notice. It wasn't difficult at all. It's like our situation in our country today where we have no-fault divorce. It used to be a lot harder to get rid of your wife than it is now. Now you just, sign a paper. You're done. It used to be a lot harder. And so Jesus essentially says, This is what the law states. And because they're in heaven and earth, they can pass away, but not one stroke of the letter of the law can fail. This is what God means by the law of marriage. If you divorce your wife and marry another, you're committing adultery. And if you marry one who is divorced from her husband, you're committing adultery. It's very, very plain, very strict, very difficult. In fact, elsewhere, when the disciples are confronted with this very concept, they say, well, wow, that's pretty difficult. Maybe we shouldn't ever get married. That's my translation, but that's really what they said. If it's that difficult to get rid of a wife, maybe we shouldn't get married. Well, maybe so. I'm not going to argue that part, but the fact of the matter is, we should be looking at the law of God as that sincere. Not looking for a way to get out of doing what the law says, but looking at the law so that we can follow what the law says. And that's what he's talking about here. This is what the law says. You really should be doing this. And if you do this, you will be in right standing with God. And if you don't do this, you're not going to be in right standing with God. Plain and simple. And let's not confuse this with the concept of forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's a whole different issue than what we should be doing. Okay? Don't use this as an excuse. Well, I can just do what I want because Jesus is going to forgive me. That's not really a biblical concept, even if you want to think it is. All right. So, essentially, God calls us to be his disciples. And here is a really astonishing statement. God's call to man is not an insurance policy. A get out of jail free card, if you want to call it, or get out of hell free card, if you want to call it that. That's not it at all. God has called us to be a disciple of Christ, to follow his commands, to be obedient to him. There is forgiveness for disobedience, yes, but his call is not just for our benefit so we can sin however we wish. God really wants us to live an upright and obedient life to his commands. And so he's calling us as disciples of Christ to follow his commands and to use the blessings that are a part of being a disciple of Christ so that God will be glorified. We're not to be cynical about our relationship with God. We're not to be manipulative about our religious behavior. But we are to live with an understanding and an eye toward the future goal of eternal life in service to God. That's our call. Be faithful. Be obedient. Glorify God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be encouraged in our service. And I pray, Father, that we would not neglect the call to be your disciple, to be a follower, and be obedient to your commands. May you be glorified as we set our goals and as we live our lives so that the kingdom might be advanced, that you would be Lord over all. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.